This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه وسلم تسليما كثيرا ما بعد. So before Salah, we had covered briefly the first two categories that Usul al-Fiqh, the science of Usul al-Fiqh, deals with. And that was the sources of legislation, what we consider to be a source of legislation in Islam. And secondly, the rulings that we have in Islam, the rulings that we derive from those from the sources of legislation. The third category that we're going to discuss is al-khitab, or the terminology that is used. So we gave the examples of things being wajib, things being obligatory, things being recommended, and so on and so forth. How do the scholars, when they look at the Quran and the Sunnah, particularly those two, how do they differentiate and know what is being referred to by way of obligation and what is recommendation? Or, in the opposite of those two, what is being deemed as being prohibited and what is being disliked? So when you look at the sources, the Quran and the Sunnah, and obviously when we're looking at these types of terminologies and so on, they will particularly be in the Quran and the Sunnah more than ijma' and other things, because ijma' and those other types of sources of legislation are more the work of scholars. But the Quran and the Sunnah as sources of legislation and texts, what are the terms that the scholars look at and what are the different things? That's what this third category pertains to. So the terminology that they will look at, for example, is al-amr. They will look at the orders that are mentioned in the Quran. In the Arabic language, you have the past tense, you have the present tense, you have the future tense, and you have an order tense. So we don't have that in the English language, but in the Arabic language, you have an extra tense, and that is called the order tense, fi'lul amr. And that is when you say to someone, read, write, sit, stand. These are called fi'l amr in the Arabic language. What it means is, it is an order to do something. So when you find this type of order in the Quran, that is what the scholars say refers to wajib. Now obviously in each of these categories, there is, much more detail. There is a lot of stuff that we're not going to be able to cover, and a lot of the details especially that we won't be able to go into. So this is like a broad categorization, and there are differences of opinion and so on and so forth. But this is like a broad overview, as we've said before. So when Allah Azza wa Jal or the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam commands something, it means that it's an obligation. For example, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli." Pray as you have seen me praying. That hadith begins with a fi'l amr, it begins with a command, an order. Pray as you have seen me praying. So therefore, to pray the way the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prayed is what? It is an obligation. So now the scholars of Usul al-Fiqh, they would look at the Quran and the Sunnah, and they would know that to pray is an obligation in Islam. The concept of prayer is part of the religion. How do you pray? In which manner do you pray? That's something which then they would look at the rest of the Sunnah and the Quran, and they would see. So when Allah commands something, or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commands something, then that is a command. It means that you must do it. In Hajj, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for example, said, "Khudhu anni manasikakum." Take your rites of Hajj from me. That word "take" is a command, right? So therefore, you can't just make Hajj however you want. You can't go to Muzdalifah first, then Arafah later, and just change everything the way you deem fit. You must do it the way the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it. Also, the Arabic language, and here it becomes tricky for me to explain, because the Arabic language is so deep and rich and eloquent to even, and it is also actually very grammatical. It has a lot of grammatical terminology. To even begin to try to translate that into the English language is very difficult and something which I would struggle with. However, there are other ways in the Arabic language that also show that something is a command, even though it may not be in the order or the tense of a command. For example, Allah Azza wa Jal sometimes says something in the present tense, but in the Arabic, there is a way of putting something in the present tense and making it a command. For example, when Allah Azza wa Jal says, فَمَنْ شَهِدَ مِنْكُمُ الشَّهْرَ فَلْيَصُمْ. Whoever witnesses the month of Ramadan, then they must fast. The word فَلْيَصُمْ is a present tense, meaning that they should be fasting. But the lam at the end, فَلْيَصُمْ, the lam is in the Arabic language a lam of amr. It is a lam to denote a command. So things like this in the Arabic language that are found. Therefore, the scholar of Usul al-Fiqh, not only do they have to be well-versed in the sources of legislation, right? So they know the Qur'an, they're reasonably qualified in sunnah, they've studied ijma' and not only ijma' as a concept, but what the scholars united upon, what they practically made ijma' of, and the other different sources of legislation and the different details, and then they would understand the broad categories of rulings. They would also have to be linguists. They would have to have a good command and understanding of the Arabic language. So again, you see that Usul al-Fiqh is a very specialist science. Not only is it a specialist science, it's something which a person who's well-versed in this would be a very senior scholar by the right. And many of our like major scholars in our time that are perhaps not known for Usul al-Fiqh, but they're major scholars, they're senior scholars, and they give lots of lectures and so on, they will have a very good command of Usul al-Fiqh. So part of that command in Usul al-Fiqh is a command of the Arabic language. So when Allah mentions something, to be comfortable and to be familiar with the styles of the Arabic language and the grammar of the Arabic language and so on and so forth, the terminology that is used in Arabic, that is also a requirement of the scholar of Usul al-Fiqh. When Allah commands something in the Qur'an, it is either something which is generic, or it is something which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will mention additional information regarding. So if it is something which is generic, Allah just says pray. The general ruling that the vast majority of the scholars hold in Usul al-Fiqh is that commands mean obligation. So when do we determine that something fits into the obligatory category that we just discussed before salah? How do we deem it? One of the ways is if Allah commands it. So if Allah commands something in the Quran, what do we take that to be? An obligation. You must do it, right? So that's what the scholars will do. They will look at the language, they will look at the terms, and then they will decide which one of those five categories this ruling will apply to. So generally speaking, the scholars say that the amr, the order, is number one for obligation. And number two, it is for immediacy. Meaning that it's something that you must do immediately. It's not something which can be delayed. That's the general ruling. There are exceptions to this ruling and so on. But the general things, when Allah Azza wa Jal, for example, says, make Hajj, that performance of Hajj is obviously linked to an ability to perform Hajj physically and financially. But if once you meet those requirements, is it allowed for you to delay Hajj for no valid reason? Or must you perform Hajj immediately? Meaning that fi'l amr, the amr, the command that Allah gives in the Quran, that we know now to be obligatory, does it mean that you have a choice as to when? Or is it something that you must do immediately? Many of the scholars are of the opinion that it must be done immediately. So therefore, as soon as Hajj is obligatory upon you and you have the ability, and there's nothing stopping you, meaning you don't have problems with work, you don't have problems with family, there's no reason for you not to be able to go, you must go that year. And if you don't, what would they say? You are sinful. Right? So that is basically how they work with the terminology of the Qur'an. Not only what it classifies as and what category it falls into, but what are the consequences and ramifications of those commands as well. The second type of wording or terminology that we find in the Qur'an is the opposite of command, and that is prohibition, nahi. And that is what will fall into the prohibition category, what is haram. So for example, in the Qur'an, when Allah Azza wa Jal says that something is cursed, that means that it is haram. That is a way of showing prohibition. Or when the Prophet ﷺ cursed something in the sunnah, like he cursed, for example, a number of people with regards to interest. He cursed a number of people with regards to the drinking of alcohol. These are things, or the drinking of wine, these are things that would constitute it being haram. For example, when Allah Azza wa Jal says that certain actions will have punishment in the hereafter, that means that it is haram. When Allah Azza wa Jal says that certain things have punishments in this life, there is a punishment in the penal system, the Islamic penal system, that would mean that it is haram. So this is another form of terminology. Another form of terminology that you will find in the Quran is what is called aam. It is general. So Allah Azza wa Jal mentions something and it is a general statement. Allah says, and this is much of the Quran, Allah says, إِنَّ الْأَبْرَارَ لَفِي نَعِيمٍ. Those who do good will be in paradise. That's a general statement. إِنَّ الْفُجَّارَ لَفِي جَحِيمٍ. Those who do evil will be in the hellfire. That's a general statement. Much of the Quran is a general statement. But at the same time, Allah Azza wa Jal also specifies some of those general statements. So some of those general statements are then specified within the Quran or within the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For example, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, يُوصِيكُمُ اللَّهُ فِي أَوْلَادِكُمْ لِلذَّكَرِ مِثْلُ حَظِّ الْأُنْثَيَيْنِ. Allah commands you to give your inheritance to your children. So Allah, that's a command in the Quran. It is a general command. Allah doesn't specify, Allah doesn't mention it. He just says your children have a right over your wealth. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam specified it in the Sunnah. And he said, for example, that the one who kills their own parents don't inherit. So the child inherits from the parents generally. But there are specifics to that. For example, if the child kills the parents because they want to inherit their money, Islam says they don't inherit. Right? It cuts off that door of people killing their parents and people that they would inherit from simply for the sake of money. That is an example of something which is general and then something which is specified within the Quran. Another terminology that is used, or another form of wording or stylistic language that is used in the Quran and the Sunnah, is mutlaq and muqayyad. The mutlaq is something which is absolute. It is not limited or qualified in any way in terms of its application. For example, when Allah Azza wa Jalla says concerning freeing slaves, He says, فَتَحْرِيرُ رَقَبًا. Free a slave. That means any slave. It is an absolute term. Slave is a general absolute term. It is not specified or limited or qualified in any way. Any slave, male, female, old, young, Muslim, non-Muslim, anyone would qualify. But if Allah Azza wa Jal says in some verses that He does, فَتَحْرِيرُ رَقَبَةٍ مُؤْمِنًا, it must be a believing slave that you free, that is now a qualification. It is a limitation. No longer is it valid for you to go and free any slave. Who must you now free? A believing slave, meaning a Muslim slave. That is also something that the scholars of Usul al-Fiqh must be wary of. So when they go through the Quran and the Sunnah, they're not just looking at the general terms and the specific, they're looking at how they interact with one another. You may find something in the Quran, but there's a hadith somewhere that speaks about that same issue. It's defining it or confining it in some way. It's qualifying the statement in some way. It's making exceptions to the rule and so on and so forth. Al-mantuq al-manfum. This is another style used in the Quran. The mantuq is what is mentioned apparently and openly in the Quran. Allah says concerning your parents and the rights that they have over you, فَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفْ. Don't say the term uff to them. That is explicitly mentioned in the Quran. So the ruling is, therefore, to say uff to your parents is what? Haram. The mafhum is what is understood by necessity from that statement. If you can't say uff, did Allah say you can't hit them? No, Allah didn't say that. Did Allah say you can't swear at them? No, He didn't say that. Did Allah say you can't curse them? No, He didn't say that. But are those things allowed? No. Why aren't they allowed? Because if you can't even say uff, then by necessity you can't do more than that. That is mantuq al-mafhum. The Quran gives you an apparent ruling, and the understanding logic just tells you, therefore, greater forms of that issue or bigger forms of that same thing are also not allowed. Right? That is called mantuq al-mafhum, and that is also another type or a style that is used in the Quran. The Quran also and the Sunnah also do have other styles. From them is that sometimes something is mentioned explicitly. Something is mentioned and there is no other meaning that can be understood except that one meaning. For example, my name is Ahsan, right? Just in case you didn't know. If you said Ahsan sits down, everyone knows that sitting here, that I am the one that's being referred to. There is no dual meaning unless there is another Ahsan here. Is there another Ahsan here? Alhamdulillah. Okay. So that means that everyone understands this is what it refers to. Ahsan is sitting down. Ahsan is speaking. Ahsan is walking. Abdullah is speaking. Or if there is more than one Abdullah, you define him even further. Abdullah, whatever his second name is, right? Abdullah ibn Ahmad, whatever. He is the one doing this. That is called nas in the Quran. It is apparent. It is easy. There is no dual meaning. It can't mean anything else. So when Allah says, for example, aqimu salah, pray, you can't understand from that it means meditate. You can't understand from that it means go to sleep. You can't understand from that it means fast. Because salah has a meaning that is understood, doesn't have a dual meaning that you can become confused by potentially. That is something that you find. But sometimes that is the case, where wording in the Quran and the Sunnah has more than one meaning. And when it has more than one meaning, sometimes those two meanings are equal in weight. And this is called mujmal, ambiguous. So sometimes, and an example of this is when Allah Azza wa Jalla says concerning the iddah, the waiting period of a divorced woman. When a woman gets divorced in Islam, she's not allowed to marry until she completes a waiting period. It's called an iddah. The iddah for a married woman is وَالْمُطَلَّقَاتُ يَتَرَبَّصْنَ بِأَنفُسِهِنَّ ثَلَاثَةَ قُرُوا. She must wait for 3 قُرُوا. The Quran says قُرُوا. The word قُرُوا in Arabic language means menstrual cycle, and it means the period of purity after the menstrual cycle. It means both. Both of them are equal in meaning. And that is why on this issue, the scholars differed into those two camps. Some of the scholars said the waiting period is 3 menstrual cycles. Others said, no, it is 3 clean periods, meaning that she must finish that 3rd menstrual cycle and the clean, her cleanliness starts, or her period of not being in that cycle, and then she comes out of her iddah. So those two are the same, right? The meaning is the same. That is called mujmal. Sometimes you have those two dual meanings, but one of them is stronger than the other. So there are two possible meanings, but one is stronger than the other, right? So for example, and that is called zahir and mu'awwal. When one is apparent, like when the common meaning in logic is more apparent, it is called zahir. And when the uncommon meaning in logic is more apparent, it is called mu'awwal. For example, if I was in the zoo, right, and I said that I saw a lion, what would you think that to mean? I saw a lion. You would think to mean a lion, right? A lion is an animal that you would think to. But we also know in English, as in other languages, that sometimes people are described as being lions, which means what? It means that they are brave, courageous, so on and so forth. So when I say I saw a lion, which meaning am I referring to? So if I was in a zoo and I said to you, I saw a lion, the apparent meaning, even though there are more than one possibilities here in the realm of, like, you know, imagination, you would think, okay, it's a physical lion, because I was in a zoo and that's what makes sense. But if I was in the masjid and I said to you, the khatib today was like a lion, or today I heard a lion in Jum'ah, would you actually think there was a lion? Or what do you think he's referring to? The khutbah, the khatib, the imam, the speaker, and so on. So that is also something that you find a style that is mentioned in the Quran and the Sunnah. The point of all of this is that when the scholars of Usul al-Fiqh come, not only do they have to study all of those sources of legislation and work them out and understand them and be qualified and well-versed in them, but then also they have to have a good mastery of the Arabic language. And remember, we said at the beginning that one of the reasons why this science was formulated and codified was because of the number of non-Arabs entering into the religion. There's nothing wrong with that. This isn't to put down, we're all non-Arabs, most of us here anyway. But what it means is, because we don't understand the Arabic language in its pristine, eloquent form, these styles of language, the eloquence and so on, is lost upon us. We don't understand it because it's not something we're used to, it's not our language, we're not familiar with it, we haven't studied it. So likewise, in the time of the companions and the scholars who came after them, when they had vast groups and numbers of people entering into Islam that didn't understand these things, they couldn't just let it be lost. So they codified it and they put principles down so we understand now, this is what it refers to. This is what it is. These are the different styles that you find within the Quran and the Sunnah. And this is what they refer to in terms of rulings and so on. The fourth and final category that the scholars of Usul al-Fiqh study and they mention is who is qualified to do all of this. So everything that we've mentioned so far, what are the sources of legislation? How do you derive the rulings? What are the rulings? Who is qualified to make that determination? And that is the chapter of ijtihad and taqleed. People fall into two categories with regards to this issue of deriving rulings from the Quran and the Sunnah. You are either a mujtahid or you are a muqallid. Right? Ijtihad and taqleed. Ijtihad is someone who has enough knowledge and enough capability and enough qualification and so on that they are able to go to the sources of legislation and derive the rulings from them. That is a mujtahid. They are the ones who are able to make qiyas. They are the ones that are able to define whether this particular source of legislation, the ruling can be derived in this way from one or even those ones that we said the scholars differed over. These are the scholars, these are the people who make ijma', the mujtahids of an ummah or of a time. They are the ones who make ijma'. Those people are known as mujtahid. And the mujtahid is basically someone, as well as having the basic, you know, like characteristics of being trustworthy and a good Muslim and so on and so forth, they are, in addition to all of that, people who must have sufficient knowledge of the Quran and the Sunnah and all of the rulings regarding the issues that they're studying. So it's not good enough, for example, today we have a new type of banking system. Just imagine, today we have a new type of banking system that's invented, and now we want to come and find the ruling. So I come today and I think, okay, I'm going to give the ruling for this banking system, but I have no idea of the Quranic verses that speak about transactions and finance. I have no clue about the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that speak about the same issue. I have no idea about the fiqh rulings that already exist out there in terms of buying, selling, renting, borrowing, all of those issues that are mentioned in the Quran and Sunnah, even though my issue isn't one of those, it is completely different. But because I don't have an understanding of the basic concept, I can't make ijtihad. So a scholar of usul al-fiqh must have all of that knowledge. The verses, the hadith, the rulings that exist, the ijma', not just the concept of ijma' and who can make ijma', does ijma' actually exist in that particular issue? So there are books that have been written on ijma', all of the issues that the scholars agreed upon. Ijma' as a whole, and ijma' even amongst the four madhabs, and so on and so forth. This scholar must understand and know all of that. They must know the difference between what is abrogated and not abrogated. Some rulings in the Quran and Sunnah have been abrogated. For example, Allah Azza wa Jalla tells us in the Quran, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمْ إِذَا حَضَّرَ أَحَدَكُمُ الْمَوْتُ إِنْ تَرَكَ خَيْرًا الْوَصِيَّةِ لِلْوَالِدَيْنِ وَالْأَقْرَبِينَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. Before the verses of inheritance came, Allah Azza wa Jalla used to tell people to write down their will, who is going to inherit from them. And then Allah Azza wa Jalla later on revealed who will inherit anyway. So that writing it down was abrogated. You don't need to write it down. It is already mentioned in the Sharia. Who will inherit from you? Your children, your wife, your parents. It's written down already, it is legislated. But at the beginning of Islam, it wasn't so. That is a verse that has been abrogated. A scholar of usul al-fiqh must understand the abrogations, what has been abrogated and what hasn't. They must also understand and have a good command of the Arabic language. So when they go back, as we mentioned, to the sources, they look at the Quran and the Sunnah, not only of the Arabic language in the Quran and the Sunnah, but even in our times, a good understanding of the terminology that the scholars use in their books. So if you're going to go to the Maliki books of fiqh, you're going to go to the Hanbali books of fiqh, whatever book, each madhab has their terminologies. They have the way that they present information, the way that they speak, terms that they use, words that they say. This is something that a mujtahid must also understand. They must also understand how to then differentiate and give preference between evidence. So when there's so many ahadith and so many verses of the Quran and so many opinions, the mujtahid is the one who can come and decide which is the strongest of those opinions, or which of those, how to make those evidences complementary to one another, or do they contradict? And if they contradict, then what do you do? Which one do you choose? That is everything that a scholar of usul al-fiqh would do, and the mujtahid would do. And that is basically, those are the people who are qualified to give rulings, to give fatwa, to come and to give some basic knowledge. Now obviously, not every mujtahid has to be mujtahid all the way up to like the highest level of ijtihad. There are levels of ijtihad. People, the more that you study, the more qualified you become, the more able you're able to do, the more able ability you have to be able to do some of this stuff. But in terms of being a full-on, complete mujtahid, that is something which takes years, if not decades, to achieve. The second category of person then is the rest of us. And that is the people who make taqleed. Taqleed means to follow. It means to follow. And we're not speaking here about taqleed in aqeedah. We're not speaking about blind following in Allah. And that's a different issue. We're talking about taqleed in your fiqh rulings. Meaning if you don't know the ruling, you go to your local imam, your local sheikh, and you say, Sheikh, I prayed and X, Y, and Z happened. What do I do? The sheikh tells you, do this or do that. And you say, okay, and you go and you take that ruling and you apply it. That is taqleed. So you took it from that scholar and you applied it. Now if you're someone who appreciates evidence and you want to know the evidence and the scholar can give you evidence, it is better to do so, because essentially all of us have been commanded to follow the Quran and the Sunnah. We're not commanded to follow scholars and so on. But not every person has the ability to understand that. Not every person can appreciate the nuance of everything that we mentioned. So a scholar can't always go back and say, yeah, there's that principle in Usul al-Fiqh and I applied it to that verse there, because most people become confused. And the companions used to say, when you speak to people, speak to them in that which they will understand. Don't confuse them even more. Speak to them in a manner and in a way that will be that they will be able to relate to. So therefore, that is taqleed. What it means, and this is something which Allah commands in the Quran to this degree, when He says, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge if you don't know. And we all do this, myself included, we all do this. When we don't know an issue in Hajj, we don't know an issue in finance, we don't know an issue in something else, we go to people who know, who have studied, who are more knowledgeable, we ask them and they give us the ruling. Because we are not qualified to go back to the Quran and Sunnah and make that analogy ourselves or to derive the ruling. Okay? So therefore you have those two levels, those are the people who are qualified and not qualified in making those and deriving those rulings. That is basically speaking in a very summarized fashion, the science of Usul al-Fiqh. The four broad categories that they study in this science, number one are the sources of legislation, those which the scholars agreed upon and those which they had some difference of opinion over. Number two, what are the rulings that the Sharia places upon us in terms of accountability. Number three, what are the terminologies and wordings that are found within the Quran and Sunnah that will enable us to determine which category that ruling fits into. What are the terminologies, what are the wordings and the styles in the Arabic language? And number four, who then is qualified by way of ijtihad to make those rulings? And Allah Azza wa Jal is A'la and A'lam. And if you have any questions, inshallah, I can take a few questions before we conclude. Go from the right. Yeah, so the brother's asking like for a systematic study of Usul al-Fiqh. How do you start? As with all of these sciences, what the scholars normally recommend is you start with the mutun, that are small, the small texts that have been mentioned, and then you work your way up and you work your way up until you become more advanced and so on. So in Usul al-Fiqh, and obviously each madhab will have its own texts as well, but generally speaking, one of the most common and most famous and most explained small concise text of Usul al-Fiqh is Al-Waraqat. Al-Waraqat is very short. You have the text version and you have the poetry version of Al-Waraqat. It is a very small, concise text that speaks about everything that we kind of mentioned. It speaks about the general overview and categories of Usul al-Fiqh. And it doesn't go into much detail, but what you will find is that the scholars who have come and detailed it or given explanations, they will go into a lot of detail explaining it. And then you build yourself up to other books of fiqh, of Usul al-Fiqh. One of the most common and widely used is Rawdatul Nadhir by Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah. Rawdatul Nadhir is in the Hanbali madhab, but it is something which speaks about comparative Usul al-Fiqh as well. It's not just only the Hanbali madhab. He will speak about the opinions of the other madhahib as well. And then there is Mustasfa al-Ghazali and many other books that you can go through. But I would, and in our times we actually have, if you're well-versed in Arabic, there are scholars of our time, contemporary scholars who have written introductions to Usul al-Fiqh in a much easier way. Because with a lot of this stuff, like Ibn Qudamah's works, al-Ghazali, others, they were written hundreds of years ago. And as with all of those texts that were written hundreds of years ago, for our time, we need people to explain them to us. Right? We can't just pick them up and read them as those scholars would be able to. We need people to come and to dumb it down for us and to explain it to us and to break it down, because we need something far, far more basic. So many of the scholars of our time, or a number of the scholars of our time, you have these books called Madkhal fi Usul al-Fiqh, Introduction to Usul al-Fiqh, and so on and so forth. You will find them, for example, Abdul Karim al-Namla, Dr. Abdul Karim al-Namla in Saudi Arabia. He has a very extensive book in Usul al-Fiqh. I think it's 4 or 5 volumes. These are good because they're written in easy language with plenty of examples. So I would recommend something like that, unless you have a very good teacher who can take you through something like Waraqat. What is Fard? Fard, as I said, when we were speaking about the categories of rulings, the majority of the scholars are of the opinion that there are 5 categories. The Hanafiya, rahimahumullah, they increase categories. because they have a different way of defining things. So the majority of the scholars would say that fard and wajib are the same. They are the same. They both mean obligatory. They are the same. The Hanafiya make a distinction between fard and wajib. They still consider both to be obligatory, that if you do them, you're rewarded. If you leave them, you are sinful. But they categorize them as one being a stronger type of obligation than the other, because one was revealed by mutawatir source, either by the Quran or a hadith that is mutawatir. Whereas a wajib is still obligatory, but its hadith that establishes it is ahad. It's a weaker type of hadith in terms of the number of people that narrated it. It's still authentic, but it's not as many people that narrated it. So they make a distinction in their terminology. In practical terms, they are the same. Whether you call it fard or wajib, even the hanaf, it's practically the same. They just have an additional definition that they apply. Who are regarded as experts in usul al-fiqh? I think there are many experts in usul al-fiqh. Perhaps like someone that you would be familiar with, Sheikh Sa'ad al-Shithri, who comes to our winter conference every year. His speciality is actually in usul al-fiqh. That's what he does. And one of the benefits of usul al-fiqh is you find from those scholars is that they are very principled, because they deal in principles, they deal with technicalities and so on. So Sheikh Sa'ad is someone who, hafidhahullah, that's his specialty in usul al-fiqh. And there are many others as well. There's many. Other question? The madhabs are like schools of learning. That's what a madhab is. It is a systematic way of learning and seeking knowledge. In terms of practical everyday use, as Muslims, we can't even follow the madhabs. Like me being if I wanted to follow the Hanafi madhab, that means that I'm going to the Hanafi books and sources. And so most people are unable to even do that, right? Let alone going to the source legislation, even to go to the Hanafi books and read them. That's not something which everyone's going to do. Therefore, on a practical level, what we are obligated to do is find someone that we trust in their knowledge and in their taqwa and ask them concerning our religion. That's what we're obligated to do. And they tell us. And we trust that they've taken it from sources of the Quran and the Sunnah. Be it from the Hanafi madhab or the Hanbali or any other madhab. In terms of a system of knowledge like study though, if that's what you're asking, you refer to how do I study, then I would recommend a madhab approach. Because it is a systematic way of studying, rather than studying from here and there, which can be confusing. And the way to do that would be to find a teacher who teaches usul al-fiqh, for example, if it's usul al-fiqh that you're studying, that is competent and well-versed, and you take the madhab that they're teaching in. So in Saudi Arabia, they used to teach us the Hanbali madhab. Now for me to say, no, I'm not going to study the Hanbali madhab, that's what they're teaching, right? And that's their system of teaching, the system that they're using. So that if that's what your teacher is using, follow that method. And be flexible in these issues. You're not... So when we speak about usul al-fiqh and we speak about terms like nas, mujmal, muqayyad, all of these, we're talking about what? Rulings only. So as I said at the beginning, usul al-fiqh deals with only rulings. Doesn't deal with Allah, doesn't deal with aqeedah, doesn't deal with stories of the prophets, doesn't deal with akhlaq, anything else. So we're speaking purely from a ruling point of view. Barakallahu feekum, jazakumullah khair. Tafadhal. Yeah, so the brother's asking, like, is there a level between mujtahid and muqallid? Some of the scholars would say, yeah, you have like itba', which means someone who follows a madhab with its evidences. So it's in between, it's like a student of knowledge, they know the evidences and they're learning and so on. And yeah, I suppose you could say that. But they would still, like, to some extent, be a muqallid, I think. Wallahu a'lam. Jazakumullah khair, wa sallallahu alayhi wa Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Rabbil alamin. Ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Bismillah.